It's a blessing to be with you this morning. I want to especially thank our visitors for being with us. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you back at any other opportunity that you might have. It may be that you have some questions about what we've done here this morning, or maybe what I might have to say in the lesson this morning, and we invite you to ask those questions after services, and we'd love to look at the Bible with you and figure out what it has for us to do. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be there in a few moments, in Philippians chapter 2. Of course, I know that we're just off of a week of a gospel meeting. It was very uplifting and edifying and enriching to our souls, but our bodies, of course, are fatigued. But I commend you for being here this morning, and it's always wonderful to worship our God together. Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll be in a few moments. We might remember in Acts the 16th chapter that the Apostle Paul intended to go to Asia, but the Spirit did not permit him and his travel companions to do so. And at night he was given a vision by the Spirit. The man of Macedonia asked to come help them. And we call that the Macedonian call. And it tells us in Acts chapter 16 that they concluded the Lord had commanded them and decided for them to go into Macedonia and preach the gospel. And they reached Philippi in Acts chapter 16. They went to the river where prayer was customarily made. Some women were meeting there. A woman named Lydia heard the gospel, and she heeded the things spoken and was baptized. We see then, as Paul progressed in that ministry in Philippi, that he came upon a slave girl with the spirit of divination, and it said that he was greatly annoyed because she was following them and saying some things about them as they preached the word of God. She cast that spirit out of that woman, and her masters, who were making a profit off of her divination and her future telling, were angered by this and got Paul and Silas put in prison. And there in prison, the apostle Paul and his companion Silas were singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And an earthquake opened the doors, and the jailer was about to kill himself, and they said, "Don't harm yourself, we're still here." And that jailer, no doubt, having heard the sentiment of those songs, knew that the Apostle Paul and Silas had some spiritual truth, at least an understanding of it, and asked what he must do to be saved. And Paul preached Jesus to him, and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. In Acts the 20th chapter, we read that the Apostle Paul, after being in Ephesus, went back to Macedonia. In verse 2, it says, "When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months." He loved the brethren. As we understand, we have that camaraderie and that brotherhood, that fellowship together through Jesus' blood. We share a common salvation that we read about in Jude 3. And because of that, there is a bond that is like no other. And the Apostle Paul expressed that and emphasized that in his life. When he converted people, when he taught people the truth, when he strengthened disciples, there was that knitting together of their own souls. And so he longed to be with his brethren. In fact, after he was released from prison in Acts 16, he went back to the household of Lydia and encouraged the brethren before departing. And as he wrote the book of Philippians, he made mention several times that he wanted to see them again. In verse 24 of Philippians 1, after he said that it is far better to depart and be with Christ, he's hard-pressed between the two. He says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And being confident of this, he says, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." But, he said, "only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Likewise, in the second chapter, in verse 24, he said, "I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." I want to see you, I want to be with you, but I may not be able to come and be with you. So you need to remain faithful, which is where we get to verse 12. It says, "I want to be with you. I want to come again, but I may not." So he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just when I'm there, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He continues in this, saying that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he elaborates on that idea. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There would be great benefit to the Apostle Paul coming back to Philippi and spending time with the brethren, not just in an encouragement of his presence because they have grown in that relationship and they just like to see each other, but he would be able to edify them further. An apostle of Christ, be there in their midst and give them more preaching and teaching and build them up in the most holy faith. There would be great benefit to that, but he didn't have to be there for them to continue to work out their salvation. That's the point he's driving home. I want to be there, and I know you want me there, and I think I will be able to come. But that really doesn't matter concerning your salvation. You work out your own salvation, whether I'm there or not. And he says, even more so in my absence. Show some integrity. Show some conviction. That's what faith is. Faith is not doing what is right when everyone else is there. Faith is doing what is right no matter what. When God is there, which is always, he's omnipresent as we describe him. Work out your own salvation. What I want to do this morning is to consider those things that the Apostle Paul says about that. Work out your own salvation. God works in you. Do it without complaining or disputing. Be lights in the world and hold fast that word of life. That's what it means to work out our salvation. And we had better consider these things so that we can be pleasing to God. But I want us to consider that first in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Because the very words of Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 12, they contradict the very basic beliefs of the majority of those in the world today that claim to be Christians. He says, work out your own salvation. And you know, commentators who are Calvinist and commentators who believe that there's nothing that you can do to have salvation, it's all from God, they'll try to work around this and, you know, spin their little web or whatever it is. You can't get beyond these words. He says what he means and he means what he says. Work out your own salvation. An inspired apostle of the Lord would not tell us to do something that we couldn't possibly do. And this is what the Calvinists will tell us, that you are inherently depraved and there's nothing that you can do. And this is what Paul tells us, work out your own salvation. There's something that you can do. Salvation by faith only has its derivation in Calvinism. This idea that we can't do anything because God is all sovereign, so he has to do it all. But they say, but what you do got to do is you got to believe. And they contradict themselves in doing that. But then they try to work around it saying, but that's something that God places in us. He places belief in us. And there's a certain facet of that that's true. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But there's a lot of people who hear the word of God and they don't believe. And that's not because God has just left them hanging. It's because they don't want to do what the word says. This is what Paul says. There are two parts to salvation. And you had better believe that you have a part to play. That's what salvation by grace, God's part through faith, man's part, is. And it's something that takes effort, work. Doesn't come easy. Work out your own salvation. Because of that, we've got to be doing so in fear and trembling, because you can lose it. You may not get to heaven, and it may be because, and if you don't get to heaven, it will be because you did not work out your own salvation. We got to make sure that we maintain that. We got to make sure that we do what God says. That's what salvation comes from. It comes from God, certainly. We'll touch on that. But it's always been an individual, note this, responsibility. Your salvation is your responsibility. There is no way that you are going to get to heaven or not get to heaven because someone else has shirked their responsibility in the matter. You either get to heaven or you don't get to heaven based on whether you assume your responsibility and fulfill your responsibility to work out your salvation. This is exactly what happened back in Philippi in chapter 16 of Acts. Remember Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She wasn't the only one. They're speaking to all the women there, and Lydia heard us, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How does that happen? Lord opened her heart. Just as what we read in the rest of the scripture, just as what will happen with the Philippian jailer. She heard the truth and she was convinced of it. She wanted to do what it said. That's how God works. The power of God to salvation is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us saying, notice this, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She heard, she was baptized, she was judged faithful. She was not judged faithful based upon anyone else, but what she did in response to the truth. Same thing is seen with the jailer. In verse 30, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Work out your own salvation, jailer. He says it, what must I do? And Paul says, yes, you've got to do something. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It says in verse 34 that when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. Verse 33 said he was baptized, just like Lydia was. He believed. He was baptized. So he was saved. It's an individual responsibility. And you know, it doesn't stop with that. It continues to be our individual responsibility. Once saved, always saved is a facade placed up by Satan to give you this semblance of security, when in reality, there's no security in a truth that or a doctrine that is from demons, not a truth at all. Because the scripture is replete with examples and direct statements that show you can lose your salvation. You're saved when you took responsibility and obeyed the gospel, but you got to continue to obey the gospel. It continues to be your individual responsibility. The Philippians, he's writing Philippians to the church in Philippi. We just saw in Acts 16, and he's saying, you were saved back there when I converted you, and now I'm telling you, in my absence, you got to continue to work out your salvation. It's a continual process. Peter wrote to his audience in 2 Peter chapter 1, telling them to add to their faith. In other words, work out your salvation. And he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Who? You be diligent to make sure. You be diligent to secure that, your call and election to salvation in the gospel. You make that sure by adding to your faith these matters. Second John is written because there were deceivers in their midst. You don't accept them. You don't receive them into your house or greet him, verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And there was a danger there of them losing their souls. This is how John phrases it. Look to yourselves, work out your own salvation, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. It's our responsibility. The only way we'll get to heaven is if we take it seriously and we fulfill it. But you know, he continues there. It would be a sad thing to hear Paul say, work out your own salvation. That's it. It'd be a sad thing if we're on our own, because what we read in the Bible is that you can't do it by yourself. You have to do something, but you can't do it on your own. And he says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God plays a part. The importance is asking, what is that part? We see it just as it was with our responsibility. God's work is involved from beginning to end as well. And it's important. In Colossians, the second chapter in verse 12, he says that those were buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, what? In the working of God who raised him from the dead. People say baptism, it doesn't save you. You can't say baptism saves you, because then you're earning your salvation. You're doing something to be saved. We already saw in verse 12, you got to do something to be saved. And what we need to understand even further than that is baptism is no work of merit. It's a work of God. He ordained it. And also, he is the one doing it. You are buried with Christ in baptism. And just as God raised him from the dead, he raises you from being dead in sin, and you're alive in Christ. You put your faith in God's working. And from the very start, you obey the gospel, which is his power to salvation. And since you did what it said, he raises you to walk in newness of life. I want to tell you, it's no different for the second part of this. That as you continue to work out your salvation, God continues to work in you. And that's in no other way than the Word. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He told them, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You were saved. Gospel of Christ is the power of the salvation. You received it as the word of God, but notice, which also effectively works in you who believe. You're believing now, you're continuing to believe, and God's word is continuing to work in you. This is why he utters these important words in the fifth chapter of this same epistle. He tells them. He tells them to do some things. He gives them some encouragement to obey elders and to admonish one another, to live like you're supposed to live within the assembly, within the organism of the church. But this is what he gives that's, I think, most important with regard to our matter today. Do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he's a person of the Godhead, and his work is to reveal God's will. He reveals the Word of God. These are inspired of the Spirit. You don't quench the Spirit. And it draws us a picture of, you know, a fire, and you throw some dirt or some water on that fire. You quench that fire. You put it out. You ask, how can you quench God? Don't quench the Spirit. It's as easy as leaving this around and never cracking it open. Not reading your Bible. Because that's how God's working in you. It effectively works in you, but it's not just by osmosis where you come and absorb it or you put it under your pillow at night and somehow you gain an understanding of God's Word. You open it and read it just like anything else. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. That is inspired writings. This is prophecy. Don't despise it. Don't quench it. Test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. You read the standard, you compare it to other things, and you hold fast to the good and you abstain from the evil. God effectively works in you through His Word. This is what He told the Thessalonians again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read again the importance of God's working in the Word. Notice it's from beginning all the way through. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. How? Is that miraculous? It's connected with belief in the truth. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important at the beginning. Wouldn't it be important through the end? He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's the writing of Scripture. Word, verbal, epistle, is the writings, and he says, hold it fast. Now notice verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself with our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, and notice this, establish you in every good word and work. Working out our salvation is submitting to the works of God that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that. You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared them beforehand that you should walk in them. How are we established in those good words, in that good work? It says, hold fast the traditions, the divine traditions. No tradition of man. We read that in Matthew 15. Tradition of man makes null and void the traditions of God. You hold fast the traditions of God. That's how God works in us. As we imbibe His Word, He's working in us toward our salvation. But it requires our reciprocity of work. It's not just Him working, it's us working. And it's a dual working. It says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You say, why would I want to do the Word of God? Why would I want to work out myself? Why do I want to put forth effort in a spiritual vein of thought? It says, because when you read God's Word and He's working in you to will. He's given you a desire, not in miraculous ways, but in any other way. Why do you work hard when you go to work? Because maybe you think, if I don't work hard, maybe they can me. Maybe if I work hard, they give me a raise. And I've got incentive. And people say, you shouldn't have incentive to do work for God, to do what God says. That's biblical. He tells us, you've got incentive. That incentive is heaven. And I'm telling you these promises. You can take my word to the bank. It's going to happen if you do what I say and you meet the conditions. And that gives you that desire. You've got incentive to do what I say. That's the power of God working in you. Say, okay, I want to do what you say. But what do you say? He works in you to do. He gives you instruction. We work out our salvation. God works in us. But you know, as we look at the second half of our lesson this morning, I want us to consider some specific things that the Apostle Paul puts under that heading of work out your own salvation. How does that look? What are some things that we're to avoid, or what are some things that we're to do? What is the general outlook of this? He says, work out your own salvation. Then he says, do so without complaining or disputing. And we wonder how that fits in there. And I think we can understand it, because we've heard a lot of people complain and dispute about matters that God requires for us to do. I don't think that God will send me to hell for not doing everything He says. Even though Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You're like that foolish man building his house on the sand, and that wind and the waves, they beat upon that house and it falls and its destruction is great. Say, I don't think God would send me to hell for not doing what He says. So I don't want to do that. That's too hard, or God shouldn't expect me to do that because God wants me to be happy. All that is complaining, because God is restricting me. You know, it's in a restricted way. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. Narrow is the path to heaven. I don't want to be restricted. That's complaining. Then you come to disputing. I'm complaining about it. Woe is me, you know, a petulant complaint. And all that is, you know, it's got that undertone of discontentment. I'm complaining. And really what it is I don't like what God wants me to do. And so as I complain, I'm going to twist and I'm going to try to give myself a good conscience so I can sleep at night. And I'm going to say, that's not really how God wants it. I'm going to dispute against the Word of God. God will save me anyway. You complain and you dispute. What you don't understand is these things God is requiring of you are towards your salvation. God works in you through the Word. Do it without complaining or disputing. And, you know, we as Christians can see those in the world and we can scratch our heads and we wonder, why don't you just do what God says? And sometimes we complain. I don't see it that way. Why? It's clear in the Scripture. Why don't you see it that way? God's requiring us to do this. Stop complaining and disputing and just do what God tells us to do no matter what. And a lot of times these complaints and these disputations that try to kind of find a different way around it, they come from the outer forces that we have to suffer from. And I think this is what kind of played into this admonition and exhortation that Paul's giving the church in Philippi. Don't complain or dispute. Why would you complain and dispute? He said in verse 28 that you're not to be in any way terrified of your adversaries. You've got adversaries. You've got enemies. Don't be terrified of them. He says, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. There's conflict. It's not easy. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. In Acts chapter 14, I believe, is when the Apostle Paul, after he was stoned, encouraged the brethren, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's gonna happen. Sometimes we have this woe is me mentality and we complain. You know, we're privileged, we're blessed to live in a free country where we don't really have to worry as much as other countries about suffering persecution. So then someone kind of, you know, disobeys the Constitution or just things are changing and all of a sudden persecution is beginning to be more of a reality. And what do we do as Americans? We sit back and we complain. I think we have a right, just like the Constitution says, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what if America doesn't stand for that anymore? Are we going to complain against God? Are we going to complain in general? Because all complaining in general will do is to think that the Constitution is more valid than the Bible. But what the Bible says is you bear up under that load of persecution. You do it willingly. And you rejoice that by doing this and maintaining faith, you'll get to heaven. You get to go through the same things Jesus did and Paul did. You get to have that fellowship of sufferings. Because all complaining about it is going to do. It's inevitably going to try to find a way around it. There's the dispute comes and you dispute with God. How dare we question God? Job said, shall we, you know, receive and accept good from God and not receive and accept evil? In the sense of, you know, things happen under the sun. We going to reply against God? You know, that's the context. Don't complain, because all that does is it inevitably leads to dispute. You're trying to work around it and not do what God's word says so you can avoid this persecution. Paul says, don't complain and dispute. Just do what God's word tells you to do. Bear up under it. That word complaining is gogissimos, and it means grumbling, grudging, and disputing is dialogimos, and it means discussion of consideration, an external debate. You complain, you murmur within, maybe you complain amongst yourselves, and then you reply against God. That ought not to be so. We see countless examples of this in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul alludes to some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that the Israelites, I don't want you to be unaware, Corinthians, the Israelites, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He doesn't just use that word randomly. He uses it with purpose. He's saying they were saved, not just from the physical oppression of the Egyptians, but as they complied with the will of God, God delivered their souls. And as they went through the wilderness, they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Was that manna and water from the rock? There's a parallel there. He's not talking about that water. He's not talking about the manna. He's not talking about the quail. He's talking about the same thing we read in Hebrews chapter 4. The same gospel was preached to them as is preached to us, but it's not mixed in faith with those who heard it. That's what he's saying. They had spiritual sustenance. Then what did they start to do? God was displeased with them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and they became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things like they lusted. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and included in that is committing sexual immorality. Don't do that as some of them did. And in that day, 23,000 fell. What did they do at Mount Sinai? What has become of Moses? Where's God? There's a complaint. Turn back to Egypt. Made a molten calf. We worship idols. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Where's our food? Where's our drink, God? They complain. He sent fiery serpents among them. Many of them died. That's when that bronze serpent is lifted up. You lift it up and you look on that and you'll be saved. It all started with their complaining. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them complain, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Verse 10, I believe, is a reference to what we read in Numbers 16, which kind of brings more light into this. It's not just the discontentment with, you know, physical malady and oppression. It's a discontentment with God's will. God, why do you want us to be here in the wilderness? Why have you called us out? Why couldn't we have stayed in Egypt? And essentially what they're saying is, why have you called us to be a holy nation, your own special people? Isn't that absurd? God, why have you called us to be separate from the world? It's causing me pain. I shouldn't have to live this way, complaining, then disputing. And number 16, it had to do with God's appointment for us. God, why haven't you put me in the position that this person's in? When Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, had other of the tribe of Levi. And he gathered them up in rebellion against Moses. They gathered together against Moses, verse 3 of Numbers 16, and they said, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Aaron, you're the high priest, your sons are priests after you, and Moses is the spokesperson of God, the leader of Israel? You take too much upon yourself. In reality, God appointed them to that. And what they're saying is, woe is me. I wish I was there. There's complaining. Say, I'm not going to have this. Rise up in rebellion against Moses. In verse 8, Moses explains and really exposes their motives. He says, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? So isn't that enough? Isn't that a high calling? Isn't that a privilege? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Are you not content, is what he's saying? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you should complain against him? He didn't appoint himself to that. You know, sometimes you hear murmurings and complainings among those in the church that are really influenced by the political movements in this country of things like feminism and such, and that they wonder, why can't women teach Bible class? Why can't women preach? They're doing the exact same thing that Korah and his brethren are doing here. Is it not enough that you're called to salvation? Is it not enough that you get to serve in the way that God has appointed for you to serve? Don't reply against God. Bad things happen to people who complain and dispute. Now, verse 31 of number 16, when he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth swallowed its mouth and opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all their men with Korah and with their goods. They perished from among the assembly. And those who heard their cry, they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And they ran, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Those who complained and disputed were not spared. We see furthermore the heart of all of this, because Korah is mentioned as an example of how the false teachers were acting in Jude's epistle. He said, woe to them. They're going to perish. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He says in verse 16 of those people who went after Korah's way that they're grumblers and complainers. And what is the crux of the matter? What's behind their grumbling? Why are they so fed up and discontent? Walking according to their own lusts. That's the problem. Why do sometimes people complain against the Lord? Because in reality, they're not content with His will. God says, walk this way. And they say, I want to walk this way. So I'm going to complain and try to work around it. I want to walk according to my own lust. You can't do that in good conscience. You can't do that with any kind of confrontation. So you complain and you dispute. Work out your own salvation without complaining and disputing. It does no profit to you. It hurts you. The key to this is, as Paul said, be content. That's not just with our physical possessions. That's not just with our physical health. You know, be content with what you have, sir. But be content with the will of the Lord. Have His word work in you. Be content with what He wants. Want nothing else but what Christ wants. And this is why Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 11, I don't speak in regard to need. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I've learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not saying I can make it to the NBA through Christ who strengthens me. Some people view it that way. He's saying I can do the will of God no matter what difficulties it brings through Christ who strengthens me. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Don't complain about that. Rather, verse 4 of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, I will say rejoice. Also, in verse 15, he gives the reason why we not need to keep from complaining and disputing. Don't complain and dispute that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shouldn't complain or dispute about the will of God, because this is what it's meant to do. It's meant to present you without fault, without blame. It's meant to present you as a light in a world of darkness. It's meant to set you apart from everyone else as the first fruits of God's creation. We read in James chapter 1. Why would you complain and dispute against God about something so wonderful that you're not a part of those who are of their father, Satan? You're a part of those who are of their father, God. You're set apart. You're a light now. And that's God's very will for us. People that claim to want to get to heaven, but they don't want to be different in the world. They don't really know what heaven's about, because heaven's all about sanctification now. Heaven's all about being completely separate from all of this moral filth that we have to live in every single day. That's what heaven's about. Heaven's not about, you know, having your favorite food every day, or, you know, playing your favorite sport every day, or having your favorite hobby every day, you know, fair skies and pretty waters. It's about being with God where righteousness dwells. I'm going to complain and dispute because God wants me to abstain from sexual immorality. I'm going to complain and dispute because God wants me to abstain from alcohol, or to abstain from bad language, or to stop lying and tell the truth. I'm going to complain and dispute about that. You missed the whole point of salvation. That's God's will, that we would be set apart. The specific context of their sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4 is sexual immorality, but I want us to notice those words. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, set apart. And he said in verse 7, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but holiness, set apart. So what about complaining and disputing? He says, don't reject this. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. You reject God in doing that. God's will is for our sanctification. And that's where the figure of light and dark comes into play. Light and darkness have nothing to do with each other. They're polar opposites. They're completely set apart. In fact, the true, you know, definition of darkness is the absence of light. We were actually talking about that earlier in the foyer. Matt was saying, you don't understand true darkness. And he's seen true darkness as well as Steve. When you can't even see your hand in front of your face, where it feels like it's enveloping you. You're swallowed up in darkness. Not just that you can't see anything, but you feel the darkness penetrating you. That's darkness. That's true darkness. The absence of all light. And that's what he's saying. Light and darkness, polar opposites. That's sanctification. You shine as lights in this world. Everyone else is in darkness that's not in Christ. You shine as lights in this world. That's what we read in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of light. We're to live with that in our minds. Don't complain or dispute because you're supposed to be being sanctified. That's what salvation is. He says, shine as lights in the world. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Again, it's God who works in us through the word. That's something that is going to grow and grow. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or bringing to completeness holiness in the fear of God. Sanctification, being set apart in the fear of God. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And our light must shine. That's part of sanctification. That's part of working out our own salvation. You can't be a Christian and want to fit in. Doesn't work that way. Some think that Christianity is like a clandestine activity, that no one else knows about it. It's a matter of just my inward heart, and that's certainly true. That's what we're talking about. Work out your own salvation. It's your responsibility. It's an individual thing. If you don't make it to heaven, that doesn't mean I'm not going to be there. If I don't make it to heaven, that doesn't mean you're not going to be there. That's up to you. Work out your own salvation. But I want to tell you that that doesn't exempt you from being in the world and sticking out. That's exactly what God calls us to. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Chapter 6, he'll say, don't do your righteous deeds before men to be seen of them. This isn't a matter of doing it to be seen by men to receive their praise. It's a matter of just living like Christ tells you to live, and you're going to shine forth. That's what God calls us to. In fact, we're told not to just necessarily keep to ourselves lest we make someone else comfortable, but to live like Christ so that people will feel uncomfortable so they can come to the light too. Ephesians 5 says in verse 8, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What? Leave them alone? Don't have fellowship with them. Rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done in secret. Those that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. And here's the key. Therefore, he says, awake you sleep, arise from the dead, spiritually dead, and Christ will give you light. That's where we are, so we need to walk in the light. And as we expose darkness, we're giving an invitation for those to come to the light. I want to tell you, some Christians think that they can live like the rest of the world. They need to consider what Paul says before that section in verse 5. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Listen to this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. Don't be deceived. People will tell you, you can live like you want to live and you'll get to heaven. Don't be deceived. You can't do that and get to heaven. Don't complain or dispute. Be lights in the world. And it all boils down to this. Remember, you work out your own salvation. God works in you through the word, so you had better hold it fast. You know, that's especially a needed exhortation in the midst of false teaching. of which there's an abundance in the world today. There in Philippians chapter 3, we read that there are false teachers among them, or at least a danger. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Why is it so safe, Paul? "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." That's a graphic way and an offensive way of Paul exposing the Judaizing teachers. They're of the circumcision. He said, you get circumcised to be saved. That's what they teach. That's false teaching. And Paul calls them the mutilation. There's nothing good about their circumcision, their preaching. They're mutilated. You beware of them. They're teaching false doctrine. You've got to hold fast the word of life. And we go back to our earlier text in Philippians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, he says in verse 15, after you've come forth by the word of truth, hold fast the traditions which you were taught by word or our epistle. If you were born of God by taking in His seed that is the word of God, wouldn't you thrive in God by consuming that word? You got to hold fast those traditions so you can be established, or else. Don't listen to false teaching. Hold on tight to the word of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul worded it this way, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Someone says, you know, "I think that it's wrong to be a patternist." That's what they'll call those who follow the scriptures sometimes. "You're just, you know, one who is trying to earn his salvation. You're a patternist. You're a legalist," is what people will say. I want to tell you that we're given the word of God to follow. We got to work out our own salvation by doing what God's word says. And that's what Paul's saying. You got to hold fast the pattern. There is a pattern. What we do is we read the New Testament and we see how they lived, what God approved, what God commanded, the examples given, and the necessary inferences we draw from those things. And we establish a pattern. It's there. It's easy to see. You just got to look for it. And he says, hold that fast. You say, why? Because as in Philippians 2:16, it is not just a word. It is the word of life. It pertains to life. You want spiritual life, you got to hold on to that word. That's why Paul gives this exhortation to the young evangelist Timothy. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony, verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's his calling. How does he call us? According to the gospel. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. How has it been revealed? It's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, notice, who has abolished death and brought to life and immortality to light. Through the gospel, right? Hold it fast. Immortality. You want immortality? You hear of, you know, the waters of youth. I don't know why the phrase didn't come into my mind. You know, that fable, you got to find the waters, you drink them, you'll never die, right? Immortality, I want immortality, I want to die. Death is a bad thing. Well, Jesus brought that to light. He said, here it is, and here's life. He's brought it to light through the gospel. And that's why Paul was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, a teacher for the Gentiles. You got to hold fast the pattern, because it pertains to life. Immortality, it's how you get to heaven. And notice the confidence we can have if we're holding fast to that. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I've committed my life to him, he says, and he's able to keep that. He's able to keep me. No one can take it from me. People can destroy my body, but no one can destroy my body and soul. Because God's got it in His care, and He does that through the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hold fast to it. It's the only way you're going to get to heaven. Those are the things included in working out our own salvation, and you had better believe it's your responsibility and no one else's. You'll only be in heaven because you took it upon yourself to do what God told you to do to get there. And by the grace of God, you will get there. What we want to do is offer you an invitation to obey the gospel this morning. It may be that you have not done so. What we read in the scripture is that that's the only way to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. What we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, after he was told to preach the gospel. The gospel is he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. We offer you that invitation this morning. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, there's an encouragement we can give you. Perhaps you need to make something known. Whatever it is, get your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late. And do so now as we stand and sing the song that was selected.